say to do, but we never say how to do. And I thought you might be interested in to know some of the ways in which I think, just a few of the ways, in which the Bible would teach us and we could logically consider a way to love our wives. I believe with all my heart that your wife desperately wants to submit to your authority. My wife is the most submissive woman I've ever seen in my life. Not because she loves somebody in charge, but because the more I love her, the more she wants to submit so that she can get more of that love. And if we would just love our wives, I just guarantee you, men, the home would be in order. I think it begins with us. God is demanding us to take our leadership. And the one thing He asks us to do is to love our wives. Not lord it over them. And you've often heard the thing, and it's overused, but let me just share it with you. God did not make woman out of the crane of His head, the skull, so that she'd be over Him. Nor did He make her out of the bone from His foot so that she'd be under Him. She made him. He made her from what? The ribs, so that He'd be right there beside her. She's not something to walk on top of. She's something to love and to care and to cherish. But how do you do that? In a world, and you know it as well as I do, when a lot of the marriages and the fire departments are in ashes, literally, aren't they? They're just in trouble. The divorce rate is sky high among firefighters, mainly because of some of the difficult schedules and the stress within your work and so forth. But one of the ways we can counteract that is loving our wives. Well, how do you do that? Well, I'm glad you've asked, because I want to show you. I'm just going to name several things here, and I believe that they'll be very helpful to you. And let's begin this way. Number one way to love your wife is to develop your priorities. This is one of the things that Susie and I were neglectful of the first 3 years of our marriage, and it was chaos. Our marriage was crippled because we did not have priorities. We just did whatever we had to do at the time. Got to go to work. Well, all right. And we didn't have any priorities of what's number one in your life and so forth and down the line. And it's so very important. And when we began to establishing priorities in our married life and began seeing what's most important and next and on down the list, it greatly helped us to understand what our pressures are and what did come before what and so forth and on down the line. You pay your bills the same way, don't you? We've got to pay the house payment. We've got to have money for the food. And we'll take care of these others if we have the money. Well, we need to set up our entire lifestyle along the same way with priorities in marriage. And this, by the way, men, is one of the great ways by which you can show your wife you truly do love her, is through your priorities. Now, I do not intend this morning to tell you what your priorities should be. I want to suggest some things from what Susie and I have found to be our priorities and have found that they work in our life. By the way, when God began showing these priorities to us, we didn't even know if they were right or not. But we went to a family life conference down on the First Baptist of Lakewood, and Dr. Tim LaHaye and Dr. Howard Hendricks were speaking down there. Now, if you know Howard Hendricks, you know the gravel voice he speaks in. All right, now everybody, you know. And he began telling about how he and his wife had not had any priorities in the first 3 years of the marriage. And I kind of looked at Susie and said, hey, that's the same way with us. And he says, and then we found out we had to establish our priorities. And I said, hey, Susie, we just did that a couple weeks ago. And he says, I want to tell you what these priorities are. And he began naming them word for word, verse for verse, as to what God had already laid, just confirmed the priorities that God had given to our own marriage just a couple weeks before. And man, that just set us on fire. Now, some things had to change because we established our priorities. One of the things that had to change was I had to resign my job at the time because it was taking a greater priority than what higher things should have been. It was taking a greater priority than my wife. And let me tell you something. I was in the ministry, and I had to quit a church job because that was taking priority over my wife. People at the church didn't like that, though. And I'm just kind of sharing some personal things here, some secrets. Many at the church didn't like that. As a matter of fact, when I shared with the deacon board about my priorities and so forth, they had a great discussion, and those who were behind me and those who were not or whatever, and it's kind of dividing, which I do not believe in dividing boards or churches, and consequently I left because of that. But finally, the discussion was wrapped up by the chairman of the board when he said this, quote, Ron, you're going to have to just remember this. You must forget Susie. You're called of God into the ministry, end quote. Now, there are some people who do not believe in priorities, and obviously, you can see it in their own homes. And perhaps today, you have been neglectful of priorities in your own home. I just want to share with you some priorities that I believe would be helpful. You do not have to buy these. But whatever your priorities are, agree with your vice president, your president, your husband, wife. Agree with that and establish them and live by them. And then you begin having harmony within the home, because now you each agree on this is what we're going to do. May I just submit to you some ideas as to what your priority should be. Number one priority above anything else is your love for God. Now, I want to clarify that. When Jesus said in Matthew 22, He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul." There's nothing greater than that. That is the first and foremost commandment. Many times we say the Great Commission is to go out and evangelize the world, and I don't think that's half bad. But Jesus said the greatest commission or commandment was to love the Lord thy God. That is number one. That is it. I want you to understand, this is not service for the Lord. This is not winning people to Christ. This is your love and your worship for Jesus Himself. You got to understand that. There's a difference there. Your love and your adoration and your worship, your constant meditation, your devotion, your prayer life, these things to God are number one. It must reign supreme above everything. Everything. To establish this as number one priority. Number two on the list, I submit to you, is your love for your wife. Now, wives, of course, it would have to be for your husband. So your love for your spouse. 1 Timothy 5:8 says this, "If any man cares not for his own, especially his own home, he denies the faith, and he's worse than an infidel." Second comes right here, to love your wife. You know, I just have a feeling, guys, that if some of you would do that, I think your wife would flip at the opportunity to be second in your life. No, but none of the gals want to be over God. None of them want that. They want to be right there next to Him. You wouldn't believe the wife you'd be married to if you would put her right here in this category. Right there. Right there. Well, she knows it, doesn't she? Not unless you tell her. Not unless you let her know that. Interesting statistic. A couple years ago, Florida had so many divorce cases. Just about as many as any other state per capita. And Florida began doing an interesting survey, and they began asking the different divorce cases that were granted. They said, began asking different questions, and they found out this interesting statistic. They said this, that over 50% of all the divorces that were granted in Florida in 1974, at least one of the partners said, "I didn't know there was a problem." Because they just had not communicated, had not realized. Boy, your wife desperately needs to know that you love her. Not just by word, but by truth and deed. Needs to know that you love her. Well, I'll tell you one time, I just for a whim, I went out and I got me one of the little Hallmark cards, you know, just to say, "Gee, you're special, love you," and all those kind of things. And I mailed it. I said, "Where were you?" I was at home. I wasn't gone anyplace, you know, and I sent that to my wife. Well, I came home from work, and I'll tell you something, the mail, you know, it takes a few days, a week, or whatever, you know, even in the same town. And I got home, and I didn't realize, I'd forgotten that I'd sent that little Hallmark card. And I got home, and I'll tell you something. Hot tamale, she was there, baby. Woo! You know, and just a little thing that I didn't even remember what was, you know, what I'd done or anything. I didn't know what was happening, but just displaying a little love for my wife, I want you to know, boy, I tell you, I was just flooded with love from her. These little just things that just mean so much. You can't forget those things. You've got to do them. You've got to increase and constantly just be creative in your mind to let her know that she's right here. So very, very important. Let her know that. Dr. James Dobson, I've already told you about him, one of the leading Christian psychologists today, out of USC Medical Center. He began doing a national survey with basically women, and which came out the book, What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women, which is a terrific book, excellent book. And in it, he wrote the book from this survey that he took around the country of Christian women, basically. And he said this, "What is the number one problem in your life? Of all these problems, what is the number one problem in your life? Is it finances? The struggle with that? Is it raising the kids? Is the peer pressure trying to get a little bit bigger and better house or what else? Is that what it is?" You know what the overwhelming majority said the number one problem in their life was? Christian women. Number one problem was a low self-esteem. Meaning, they didn't think that they were anything special. And why? Because nobody took the time to tell them. Gentlemen, love your wives. The Bible commands it. It's not an option. It's a command. And by putting the food on the table is not enough. You've got to let them know you love them. Tell them. Tell them how pretty they are. Honor. It's incredible. Here we have the Bible. Is this solid, absolute truth? Absolutely. Yes, it is. And the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. We've got a lock on truth, and there it is. And it seems like we forget about it. And it takes Hollywood to come by and tell us these things, doesn't it? When you have a fictitious story like Camelot, and in the fictitious story they have a mythical character named Merlin who comes along and tells King Arthur the way to handle a woman is to love her. Just love her. Merely love her. And Hollywood tells us we've got the Bible. What do they know? And yet they seem to have a greater track on truth than some of us do in our constant day-to-day living, don't they? Second on your priority must be your spouse. Gotta be. And then I submit to you, for those of you who have your kids, who have kids, is to love, a love for your kids at this point. Be number three. Now, do not put them over your wife or your husband. They don't belong there. They belong right there next to them. You can incorporate that right in 1 Timothy 5:8 again, to care for his own. Your kids are so important. God has given to you these kids on loan, I believe. He's given them to you to raise and to bring up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. God wants them at a high priority, not way down the line. Dr. Dobson found out an interesting statistic. He contacted some New York researchers who'd done some study on this thing and found out that these New York researchers had gone across the country, coming up with little tidbits of information, and they surveyed executives, firemen, policemen, carpenters, and just a cross-culture section, finding out some interesting things about parents, especially dads, time with their kids. And they asked them this one question among many other in the survey. They said, how much time do you spend with each kid in your family a day? And the dad, 15 minutes. And the average was 15 minutes that every husband that they surveyed across America spent time with each kid in the family a day. 15 minutes per kid a day. Doesn't sound like much, does it? Well, the researchers decided to find out if that was the case or not. And they went into the homes. I don't know how they did this and got away with it. They went into the homes and they pinned on, tucked away these cordless microphones onto the baby's clothing, which would be interesting, wouldn't it, to hear that tape playback. But anyway... or under the child's play clothes or whatever, and began realizing and taping the contact that the husband or the dads had with each kid per day to find out if, in fact, it was 15 minutes. But you know what? It wasn't that much. It wasn't 10 minutes. It wasn't 5 minutes. The New York researchers came out and found out that on the average across America, that each dad was spending an average of 37 minutes. Seconds a day per kid. About 10 or 15 seconds, 2 or 3 contacts per day, 10 or 15 seconds each with kids. Now I ask you, is that the way to bring up a child in the way he should go, so that when he is old he will not depart from it? 37 seconds a day? The kids have got to take a little higher priority than perhaps what they have been taking, right? Jay Kessler, many of you know that name, is the president of Youth for Christ International, one of the leading figures in evangelistic ministries today. Jay Kessler says that the 3 greatest mistakes he ever has made in his life is that he was not there when any of his 3 kids were born. You know where he was? He was out ministering to other people's kids. That's wrong. And Jay says it. That's wrong. These kids are to be way up there on the priority list if you'll just allow them that opportunity. They need that desperately. They want it. They deserve it. It was your choice to have them brought into the world. It was you by which they came here. And it's you by which they are to be raised. Nobody else. You. All right? Now, let's take it on down even a little bit further. The 4th on the list of our priorities. After the kids,
would have to come, I believe, your health. Now, I just throw this out for your information. I think that's a very important ingredient in our priority list is our health. I think God desperately, as a matter of fact, over in 2 John, it says, I wish above all things for you to be in good health. It's very, very important. See, you're not much good of anything, are you, if you have bad health? And it's very important to take care of your physical body, to take good care of it, exercise, eat the right foods, do whatever it is that would just improve your health. You know what's happening to Americans around the country today? Heart attacks. You guys know that as much as anybody. And I've read recently where the guys who are getting struck the most, the heart attacks hit the most, busy executives who put their jobs way up here above their wives and their kids. They're so wrapped up in their work that they kill themselves by a heart attack prematurely. God doesn't want your job to be above your family. Now, there are times when you have to go down and spend some 24 straight hours at the station, and therefore you can't be with your wife and your kids. We understand that. But it's a point of risking your own life because you're putting job or something way above that. And now listen, I'm not trying to make enemies here, but you guys have plenty of spare time, don't you? And consequently, many of you have maybe even taken on second jobs. So much so that you're risking this because your work has become way up here. You want to make more money to make that boat. And meanwhile, your families are starving to death for that love and affection that only dad can give them. Now, I'm not here to criticize. I'm just here to submit to you that the possibilities of priorities may be out of whack in your life. Let's put down the next one. Number five would be your work. We've already talked about that, but it needs to be down there. It's not the most important thing in your life. It isn't. If you got fired, you'd still be alive. You still have a family. Hopefully, you still have your health. But you can't slip this baby up any further. Now, it's an important priority. It's number five. But you need to have it there in that slot, I believe. Don't rearrange things. Don't make it more important than your kids. Listen, I'm in the ministry, so I can take some pot shots, all right? Too many of my brothers who are in the pulpit today have put their church at a higher priority than their own kids. And how many stories do we talk about the PKs, right? Now, I'm not belittling them. Because I, too, am a PK, a plumber's kid. But regardless of that, it's important that we not put our work at a higher priority than the kids or our wife or our Lord. You've got to keep it in proper perspective. And I think it belongs down there. And then I'm just going to add one more for your consideration. Your service for God. Say, Ron, isn't that a little far down? I mean, you've even put me, you put my job, my paycheck, above serving the Lord. Well, I think that if you would do this through all these, see, you wouldn't be just having to slip this in whenever you can. See, I believe with all my heart that if my wife is in need, if my wife really needs me, and there's a kid who needs to be led to Christ, I believe that my wife takes a higher priority than that kid's decision. God has given her to me. God knows the needs over here. I'm not the only minister in the world. I'm not the only guy who can share the four laws. And yet many times I'm so egocentric that I think, the world needs me. I've got to get out there and win the world to Christ. And meanwhile, my family goes down the tubes. You've seen it, just as I have. Gentlemen, if you want to truly love your wife, I suggest to you to establish your priorities and live by them. Your wife will be fascinated by the intelligence and the wisdom of a man of such young years, if you do that. Get together, the two of you, and establish what they are. Whether they're this lineup, whatever they are, but agree on them and then stick to them. And together it will solidify the marriage. It will solidify the home if you can agree on these things. And you're always saying, oh, my wife always wants to know. She thinks she's the most important person in the world. No, but she belongs right here. That's all she's saying. I don't want to be up here. I just want my spot. You did marry me to be with me, didn't you? How come when you married me then you ran off and you're never home anymore? I don't understand it. She's not questioning whether you love her or not. She just doesn't understand what's happening. And maybe you don't either. And maybe you need to establish these priorities. All right? So that's number one way. I'm just going to mention three ways today. How to love your wife, and that's number one. Establish your priorities. Number two
I would also say this, is to maintain a romantic love in your marriage. It's funny. Can you remember back before you were married? You just couldn't stand to be away from her, could you? Could you? And man, you just couldn't wait for next time you got to hold her in your arms. And Wow, it's just exciting. You just loved it. And somehow we say the I do's, we carry her across the threshold, and somehow she's the old lady now. What happened? You know something? I grew up in a home where marriage, I love marriage. I love marriage because of what I saw in my mom and dad. I'll tell you, when we were, four of us boys, and I'm the youngest, we're all within 4 years of each other, many times would walk into the family room or in the TV room or something like that, and we'd open the door and we'd walk in, and there's my mom sitting in my dad's lap, and they're hugging and kissing. And you know what we'd do? We'd laugh. We would. We'd mock them. And we'd go down the street and tell our friends, and you know what they'd do? They'd laugh. And it was so funny. I mean, everybody, nobody could understand. Nobody could believe my parents. And yet, little did I realize at the time the solidity it was giving to me as an individual. I loved my home. And you want to know where all my friends wanted to come and play? My home. I didn't ever think about it then. But they loved it because they saw the love and the security that I enjoyed in that home. And somehow they just got to bathe in it themselves whenever they come and play at my house. I grew up, Al Hamilton was my best friend. Remember Al? Al was in junior high with me, and we were as close as mud. We just were right there, the two of us. One time, I noticed that Al in the last couple weeks had been kind of down in the dumps. I thought it was a mood or something. I didn't bother him. But finally, I said, Al, what is the matter with you? What's happening to you? He said, oh, you wouldn't understand. I said, what do you mean I wouldn't understand? I'm your best friend, all right? Yeah. Then tell me. You wouldn't understand. I said, of course I'll understand. Tell me whatever that's bothering you. He said, my parents are getting divorced. I said, I don't understand. And he says, I know you don't because of your parents with all that love and that goo and that kind of stuff, you know. I had no concept of a husband and wife. As a matter of fact, I want to share this with you honestly. My parents are incredible. I have never, to this day, ever known of them ever having a fight or an argument. Now, when I said that one time, one guy popped up and says, are they still living? Yes. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to let your kids know that you have fight. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, what security I had within the home because of the love that my mom and my dad had. And you know something? That man has influenced my life more than any other man on the planet. And yet he's so different than I am. He's a very quiet man. Like I said, very different from me. Just very, very quiet. He's about 5'8". He's built like a fire hydrant. He just, you know, just one of those kind of, he could, so strong, he could throw me through a wall if he wanted to. And he to get up and speak in front of it, he would pass out before he'd do that. Matter of fact, in his church, and he tells a story, they're very active in their church. All of the family's active in the church, by the way. And he's one of the pillars, you know, but he's one of the behind-the-scenes type pillars. And one time they had Layman Sunday. You know what that is, when the guys get up and preach and so forth and do the music and all, and the pastor takes a week off or something. Well, they asked my dad as one of the pillars, Clyde, would you take the offering? Oh, no, that's not my thing. I'd just rather stay away from that pulpit up there. And they twisted him and badgered him so much that he finally had to say yes. Well, he couldn't sleep the whole night before. Now, he tells the story on himself. And finally, when he got up there in front, he just kind of, you know, went from one foot to the other and stammered and hemmed and hawed and, you know, stuck his foot in his mouth and all kinds of things. And finally took the offering. And he says today that it's the lowest recorded offering in the history of the church. Because that's not his thing. That's not his thing. And so here I am in the ministry today. Was it my dad that taught me every little loophole? No. But I'll tell you, it was my dad who gave me security. It was my dad who taught me love. It was my dad who taught me of God. And I'll tell you something. I follow the God my dad serves. Because of what I saw in my home and the love and the romance. And you know something? I couldn't wait to get married because I wanted to love my wife just like my dad did. I did. Maintain that romantic love in your marriage, guys. It's one of the ways in which to love your wife. Don't lose it. I know it's vogue. to lose love for your wife, or this outward display of love for your wife. It's in, it's the thing to act like Archie Bunker. Oh, what a drag. What a drag. I want to read something to you. A guy wrote, been married 8 years. On his 8th anniversary, he gave her an anniversary card. What's unusual about that? But in it, he wrote something. I got it. I want to read to you what he wrote to his wife. Watch this. To my darling little wife, Shirley, on the occasion of our 8th anniversary. I'm sure you remember the many occasions during our 8 years of marriage when the tide of love and affection soared high above the crest, when times when our feelings were for each other were almost limitless. This kind of intense emotion can't be brought about voluntarily, but it often accompanies a time of particular happiness. We felt it when I was offered my first professional position. We felt it when the world's most precious child came home from the maternity ward of Huntington Hospital. We felt it when the University of Southern California chose to award a doctoral degree to me. But emotions are strange. We felt the same kind of closeness when the opposite kind of event took place, when the threat of potential disaster entered our lives. We felt an immense closeness when a medical problem threatened to postpone our marriage plans. We felt it when you were hospitalized last year. I felt it intensely when I knelt over your unconscious form after a grinding automobile accident. I'm trying to say this. Both happiness and threat bring that overwhelming appreciation and affection for our beloved sweethearts. But the fact is, most of life is made up of neither disaster nor unusual hilarity. Rather, it is composed of the routine, calm, everyday events in which we participate. And during these times, I enjoy the quiet, serene love that actually surpasses this effervescent display in many ways. It is not as exuberant, perhaps, but it runs deep and solid. I find myself firmly in that kind of love on this, our 8th anniversary. Today I feel the steady, quiet affection that comes from a devoted heart. I am committed to you and your happiness more now than I've ever been. I want to remain your sweetheart. When events throw us together emotionally, we will enjoy the thrill and romantic excitement. But during life's routine, like today, my love stands undiminished. Happy anniversary to my wonderful wife. You know, it took maybe 5 minutes, 10, maybe an hour, the most, if he doesn't know how to write, to compose something like that to put into a card. And I'll tell you something, I'm sure that that will never escape that wife's mind. But the phrase I think is the most key was when he said, I am committed to you and your happiness. A romantic display. It's got to be there. Don't lose it. You need it to love your wife. And then a third way, this morning, just quickly, a third way of loving your wife is for you to become that spiritual dynamo that you need to be, that she wants you to be, and that God has designed you to be. In Ephesians chapter 5, since we're talking about that, there's a verse right back in front of that. Those verses that gives us the groundwork, the foundation by which we are to follow in order to be that type of a husband. Or gals, that type of a wife. And for our kids, that type of a kid. It's all based upon verse 18 of Ephesians 5 when it says this. And be not drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Comparison of being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Twice in the book of Acts and right here in Ephesians chapter 5. I think it's an interesting comparison. It's an obvious one. We've all seen the movies, or perhaps you've seen it personally, where all of a sudden somebody will get a little bit too much, and they'll down the whole thing, and immediately they become sauced, and they're beginning saying and doing things that they could have never said. Come on, I'll take you all on. Come on, come on, come on. And they're trying to fight, and incredible. And yet they have some strength and power that they could have never had before they downed that bottle. Now God says, don't get your power from the bottle or any other artificial substance. Don't get it from that. Don't even get it from your job, because that's not going to hang on. If you get your power from the bottle, it's going to be gone tomorrow. The only thing you'll have tomorrow is a hangover. And that's no good. get your power from God. When it talks about this, I want you to understand this verse very clearly, because it says, but be filled with the Spirit. You say, well, Ron, wait a minute. I thought that I got the Holy Spirit when I got Christ. When I received Christ, I thought the Holy Spirit came in. Well, that's right. You betcha you did. The Holy Spirit took residence in your life at the very moment you received Christ. The Bible promises that. In Romans 8, it tells us that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Jesus. You don't belong to Him without His Spirit. Therefore, if you have received Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. At point of conversion, it takes residence in your life. So the question is not, do I get filled at that point? Not in that way. But the problem is, most of us, many of us, have been taking a bucket and squelching and suffocating the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is saying, take that bucket off and release the power of the Holy Spirit to influence every area of our life. Just let Him overflow. Let Him fill my life rather than keeping Him down. Let Him go. Let Him fill your life. And over in Galatians chapter 5, it's the same kind of thing when He says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Any of you guys having problems with the lust of the flesh? The Bible promises if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then it also says this in verse 25. If you live in the Spirit, then also walk in the Spirit. If you're living as a Christian, don't just exist, but walk as a Christian. Don't be a Christian on Sunday and not the rest of the week. Be a consistent Christian in every area of life. Every walk, be that consistent Christian. Say, well, what is this being filled with the Spirit? Because certainly I was in the dark. I was in the ministry. And I was in the dark as to what that was all about. I was confused. My church never explained it. I began dating Susie. This is before we were married. We went away to college. We sat down on the steps outside one night, the night before school started. I'll never forget. It was a dark, drizzly night, kind of raining in L.A., And we've been talking about a half hour. Now, you've got to understand, we've been dating about 10 months. She was walking with God. I was in the ministry, and therefore very spiritual. I mean, I had led people to Christ. I had preached sermons. I memorized verses. And here she is, a younger Christian, didn't know half the verses, never preached a sermon. And yet she enjoyed a walk with God that I never knew. Boy, that was very intimidating. We've been dating about 10 months. She never hit me over the head with a Bible verse. Never. None of that kind of stuff. She never preached to me. When we'd start a date, she'd never say, all right, let's hold it. Now let's pray. You know, never that kind of thing. She just lived the life consistently in front of me. And I'll tell you, it was driving me crazy. Because every time I was close to her, I was so convicted because she was walking with God and I obviously was not. And so I couldn't stand to be next to her. And yet when I got away from her, I was so much in love with her, I hated to be away from her. Oh, it was terrible. I was miserable. And it was about 10 months later that we were on those steps outside that college in L.A. one night. We had been talking about a half hour. We were just talking. I don't even know what, because I was wrestling with God the whole time. And finally, it was about 10 o'clock on the button when I said, Susie, what a tough time just to get these words out. I said, Susie, what is it you've got that I don't have? And you know, that caught her by surprise, I think. But you know what her reaction was? She began to smile. And that was a little intimidating, too, at that point. But at that point, you know, she just kind of, she was ready. And I know now, but I didn't know at the time, she had been praying for me. You know how long she'd been praying for me? For 4 years, she had been praying for me. She wrote out these little, do you write out your prayers? She's a writer and everything. She writes down everything, you know, and she writes out her prayers, not to read them or anything, but just to write them out and maybe go back to them later. And we can still go back to the prayers that she prayed for me. 4 years before that time. Not praying that she'd get a date with me. She didn't want to go out with me. But she saw a guy who was desperately in need of a closer walk with God. And she began praying for me. And when the time came, 4 years later, she was ready. And she began sharing with me. She said, Ron, what it is. It's a walk with God. It's surrendering your life. It's being filled with the Spirit. And I didn't understand it. And I want you to know that when I say being filled with the Spirit, I'm not talking about any weird, strange thing happening. I'm talking about a day-by-day, moment-by-moment walk with God where He runs my life. I think Paul said it well in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I am crucified. I'm dead. But I'm still alive. I'm a living dead man is what it is. But it's not me that lives, it's Christ that lives in me. And this is what being filled with the Spirit is all about. Where I possess the Holy Spirit, but now I release Him so that everything in my life is God-motivated. Everything that I am, every place I go, the things that I do, the words I say, are God communicating through me to people. That's what walking in the Spirit is all about. In the ministry, and I never had heard that. She shared some verses out of the Word about this thing. And basically it comes down to these two things of how to do that. Can I share them with you? Number one is confess all known sin. You cannot walk with God with sin. Light cannot fellowship with darkness. It can't happen. In order to walk with God, be filled with the Spirit, you must confess all known sin. Now basically we have a problem with that. I think because we haven't been taught. But most of us are very ignorant about confession of sin. Usually we do this. Dear Lord, I want you to forgive me of all my sin. Amen. Do you know that God cannot answer that prayer? He is incapable of answering that prayer. That's just like praying this. Lord Jesus, save everybody in the whole wide world. Amen. He doesn't work that way. He can't do it. Each person must come to Jesus specifically, right? Likewise, we must deal with specifics in our own life. In Ephesians 6, it says, with all prayer and supplication. You know what the word supplication? We've heard it all our lives. You know what it means? It means specific prayer matters. And we must come to Christ with every one of the garbage areas in our life and confess those to Him. Now, I want you to see it. Now, you know that that's not confession. It just is quickie off to God. Lord, forgive me all my sins. That is not confession. Although many of us have been doing that. God doesn't cleanse our life at that point. But watch this. Here is what confession is. It's actually three different things according to the Word. Take the two words, confess and repent. You put them together and you come up with a definition of three things. Number one, it is this. The word confess means to say the same thing about that sin as God does. And what's God say about sin? Oh, He hates it. He hates it with a passion, and He desperately wants you to confess it, meaning hate it. Hate that sin that you're involved with. And unless you hate that sin, you are not confessing your sin. Second thing it means is this. The word repent, actually means to turn 180 degrees and split from that thing, whatever it is, that area of sin in your life. What is that thing that causes you to sin? A magazine? Book, those people, that TV movie, the theater. What is that thing that causes you to sin? If you really are going to repent, it means to turn your back and split from that. So those two things so far. Number one, to say the same thing about that sin as God does. Number two, to turn your back and flee from it. And number three, repent also means this. With all your might, refuse to do that sin any longer. Now, you're probably old enough Christian, and I'm old enough Christian, to know that simply by not wanting to sin doesn't mean we don't do it again. But God, seeing that number one, you hate it just like He does, and number two, you've actually divorced yourself from that thing that just drags you in the gutter all the time, and then third, you with all your might, you're trying in your own power to refuse that, God says, hey, I like that attitude, and I will give you the strength not to do it anymore. That's what confession is. Say the same thing about that sin as God does. To turn your back and split from it. And number three, with all your might, refuse to do that sin any longer. Now let me ask you the obvious question. If that being what biblical confession really means, how much sin have you confessed in your entire lives? And you wonder why you're having struggles in your Christian life? Number one,
In order to walk with God, to be filled with the Spirit of God, you must confess all known sin. And number two is all I'm going to give you. Number two is ask to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now that you have confessed your sin, ask to be filled with the Spirit of God. And basically all this means is just to relinquish the controls of your life to Him. That's all it is. It means to just tear off the I will of your life and let Him take over your being. It's as though Jesus is saying to you, you know, I only got to live 33 years on the planet. That's not a long time. I'd love to live some more years. Could I do it in you? And your answer to that question is whether you will walk with God or not. Last summer, one of our guys, I call him Jim. His last name is James. He's Jim to me. Jim flies with Delta Airlines. He lives in Chicago, flies out of O'Hare Airport in Chicago. And with the terrific travel benefits that Delta and the other airlines give, he flies out here several times over a period of a few months in the summer with his family, and they have a cabin up here. Lives in Chicago, drives out or flies out to his cabin at Hume Lake. One night he got here, it was a year ago, and he came up, and our lights were on at about 11:30 at night, and Susie and I were still talking. We got home from a late meeting or something, and he knocked on the door. Now, 11:30 at night, not many people knock on my door at 11:30 at night. I went and I opened it up, and I said, well, hi, Jim. Welcome to Hume. How's Chicago? Jim, it's 11:30. What are you doing? You know. And he says, Ron, I'm sorry to bother you, but when we were flying out today, my kid ate all the junk food that they feed on the planes, which kind of scared me when a pilot says that. And he says, my kid ate all the junk food. He's up in the cabin right now, and he's actually physically doubled up in pain. Do you have anything? The infirmary's closed. Do you have anything that would help this kid at all? And I said, well, I don't know, but come on in. Let's check out ye olde medicine cabinet. And I went, and I opened up, and I found some Alka-Seltzer. That's all I could find. They've been sitting there for a year now. And I said, Jim, I found some Alka-Seltzer, but I'll tell you something. I don't know if there are any. I understand that medicine, here's Dr. Ron now, I understand that medicine sitting over a long period of time possibly can lose its medicinal effect. And Dr. Welby. And he said, well, let's find out. So I took two Alka-Seltzer. I got me a glass of water and crystal clear, nice, wonderful Mountain H2O. Took that right there in a crystal clear glass, everything. And I took two Alka-Seltzer and I took those babies off, got these two little things out of the tinfoil, and I plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Well, anyway, I got that thing right there. And you know what happened? It didn't take moments before those little two Alka-Seltzer tablets at the bottom of that little H2O just goes, psh, and I was holding it, just looking at it, and it splashed over my face. You know how it does that, you know. And you know, just within a matter of moments, when I supplied that important medicinal ingredient into that H2O, the H2O no longer was water. What used to be water was now medicine for that kid. Now, just suppose, what if I got a nice glass of water of H2O, just wonderful mountain crystal clear sparkling water, and I get two Alka-Seltzer, and I read the instruction says, throw two Alka-Seltzer in glass of water. Okay, I want to follow directions, and I take it, and without tearing off the tinfoil, I throw that in the water. What's going to happen? Oh, it'll plop, plop, but no fizz, fizz, right? Sure, yeah. And that thing just sits down at the bottom, and it's going to be very cute to look at. I mean, here's this nice blue tin foil just sitting down there. But what's going to happen to the water? Nothing. Is it going to change to medicine? Nope. It's going to be H2O. And that tin foil around those wonderful Alka-Seltzer tablets is just going to hold that thing so that the water never changes. Now, the water possesses the medicine. What has the capability of changing the structure of that water, but it is not changed. Because the Alka-Seltzer, the medicine, is wrapped up in tinfoil. And I dare say that a lot of Christians today, and perhaps in this crowd this morning, have wrapped the Holy Spirit up with tinfoil called my will. I will not let you run my life. Oh, I've got you. I'm going to heaven because I've got you, Holy Spirit. I'm glad it's there. But I've got some things I want to do in life. And I'm afraid you won't do them if I let you take charge. So I'll just wrap you up in nice, cute little tinfoil and hold you down, and I'll do what I want to. And you know what? The Holy Spirit will stay right there wrapped up in His will as long as He wants, as long as the person wants. And just like the water that will not change its substance at all, it's still water and not medicine, the Christian, his life will not be changed either. He'll be just like he was before the Holy Spirit took residence, except that he's now on a collision course with heaven. But as far as his living, his life, his home, he'll still be the same old garbage thing that he was, because he will not release the power of God to influence your life. Oh, I tell you, it is where all of us are at. Because we battle with that thing constantly, every day, of will you or won't you? Kenny Ford, I just love him. Just love him. Kenny, a couple weeks ago at a couples conference here, was talking on this very same thing. And he used one of the super illustrations that just blessed my heart when he said this. Is it possible to have a bottle of whiskey and yet not be under it, to possess it, but not be under the influence of it? Well, sure. I mean, I can have it. I can put it in my pocket, my coat, put it in your purse. We could possess it, but not be under the influence, couldn't we? Yeah. And a lot of Christians have done that too. They possess it, but they're not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Is that you? God wants you to be, so that He can make your life everything that He's always wanted it to be. Would you allow Him to do that? Now I want you to know something. We're talking to Christians right now. For those of you who don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, please forgive me for excluding you from our talk this morning, because you see, it's impossible for you to enjoy this type of living that we're talking about this morning. But you know, it's not too late. You can make that decision to come into the family of God. Friday night, we talked about the very fact that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, gave His life for yours. And because you have, at this point, rejected Him, say, I haven't rejected anything. As long as you haven't received Him, you've rejected Him. What you've done is you've taken Christ, put Him on the cross, and you've actually slapped Him in the face and said, thank you, but no thank you. And He's died in vain for you. Listen, Jesus is still calling. Today is the day. Now is the accepted time. And He desperately wants you in the family. He's done His part, hasn't He? He's died a horrible, cruel death for your sins so that you wouldn't have to die for them. He's paid the penalty. He's suffered the punishment. What else does He have to do? What else? Nothing. What else do you need to do? You need to reach out by faith, receive that gift of Jesus dying in your place. What is it you're standing on? What is the hook your life is hanging on, if not grounded upon the life of Jesus Christ? And I ask you this, how long will that hook hold you? Will it hold you 100 years from now? Huh? My life is grounded on the person of Jesus Christ. And 100 years from today, I will still celebrate that fact. Will you? 1,000,000 years from today, I'll still celebrate the fact that my life is grounded on Christ. Can you say that? Oh, it's so good. So good. If you'll just surrender your will to Him. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank You for helping us to understand the important ingredients of life, such as marriage, such as loving our wives, and how to do it. Father, thank You for principles such as Your Word teaches on the home. Thank You especially for the principle of walking in the Spirit, of surrendering our lives to Him, so that He could totally fill our lives to overflow. So that we don't have to hassle the world, but that Jesus could live through us, His life, so that the things we do in the flesh would be Christ living through us. Father, I pray that Christians here today would decide to do those things of confessing their sins to You, truly confessing them, knowing what confession means. And Father, that they might ask to be filled with Your Spirit, to overflow, to allow the God of creation who resides within them to live through them. Father, we thank you for the changed lives that will permeate from this room because of your teaching on that today. And Father, I thank you also for guys and women here this morning who perhaps are not Christians. And Lord, it seems like in a crowd this size, there's got to be some. Thank you for their willingness to listen, not only to my voice, but listening to you draw them to yourself. And I pray that today would be the day when they make that important discovery, that exciting understanding of Christ real in their life. With your head still down and your eyes still closed, I just know tonight, this morning, that there are some who are debating this issue. And if I could, I would love to be instrumental in you coming to know Christ. There could be no greater privilege than that. If this morning you're without Christ and you'd love to know Him as personal Savior, I invite you right now, in your own words, to silently address yourself to God. Whisper a prayer off to Him right now, admitting that you cannot do it yourself, that your sin has alienated you from God, and that because He paid the penalty, because He died for your sins, that you want that sacrificial gift to cover your sins, to save you from the damnation that God has prepared in hell for those who reject Him. And then receive His gift of eternal life this morning. If you'll just pray a simple prayer, the best you can understand, He will answer that prayer. Ask Him to come into your life. Thank Him for His gift. Commit yourself to Him right now. Now, if you've just talked to God, would you permit me the privilege of being second to God, to know that you have just now invited Christ into your life to be your Lord and your Savior? If you have done that, would you just, everybody else with their heads down are praying right now for you, but would you just right now just signify that and raise your hand and just let me know that you have made that exciting discovery to receive Christ this morning? If you've done that, why don't you just raise your hand right now? Yeah, good. Yeah. Beautiful. You can put your hands down as soon as you raise them. Others who this morning have said, Lord Jesus, I want that sacrificial gift of you dying in my place. Anybody else? Thank you, Father, so much. Thank you for these two men who've come to know you as Savior this morning. We give you the praise and the glory. We know, Father, that we can't even compare ourselves to the joy and the excitement that's radiating through heaven itself right now because of these men. And Father, I pray that you would begin to strengthen their lives, that you would begin to make mighty moves and teach them out of your word what it is that you would have them to do now. And Father, I pray that they would become the men in their homes that they desperately need to be. That the people, when they look at them, would see Christ. Just, Father, as I pray that as they, these new Christians, look at us, that they too might see Christ. And Father, again, we promise to give you all the praise and all the glory. And Father, for these Christians this morning who perhaps are debating whether to allow you to totally control their lives by submitting themselves to the will of the Holy Spirit within them, I pray, Father, they would not even be able to sleep tonight until they have settled the issue of surrendering to you by allowing their will to be your will. Thank you, Father. We love you. You've been so good to us, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said.